Good morning. My name is Molly Myers, and I am going to read to you this morning, but I wanted to tell you I am wife of one, mother to three, honey to nine, and great honey to two. And thank you. And I serve in several places here on different teams and just love this church and love being a part of this. So this is the scripture for this morning is 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 through 12. As for matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do this more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. God bless the reading of his word.
Thank you, Molly. Oh, no, I don't need that. Good morning, city. And as it has already been said, happy Mother's Day to each and every one of you. Today is a day to honor those women in your life that have raised you higher. I would not be here today if not for women in my life that led the way, that blazed a trail, that lifted me higher, that prayed for me, that supported me, that gave me a vision of what it looks like. And I'm talking about my biological mother, my grandmother, and so many other women that have shown me the way. So we want to do that today in this place. Today we see you and we honor you. Today we are continuing our series walking through the books of 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. As we've said before, one thing that we have to remember when reading the letters of the New Testament is we are reading someone else's mail. We are reading the mail of the church in Thessalonica. It wasn't written to us, but it is in the Word of God for us. We step into the story. We take the context of what was happening at the time, understanding who it was written to, and we gain knowledge and truth to apply to our lives all of these years later. The entire New Testament was written by disciples of Jesus for disciples of Jesus. And that applies to us, right? We are his disciples, absolutely. This letter was written in a time, and this church was born out of a time of persecution. They began to declare in the middle of the reign of Caesar that they had a new king and a new Lord, and his name was Jesus. And as you can imagine, that did not go over so well. So Paul and his crew had to flee because of the persecution, but Paul desperately wanted to know and be back with the church and see how things were going, and so Timothy goes. Timothy, Paul's apprentice and spiritual son, goes to the church and reports back to Paul that the church is thriving, even in the face of all of the opposition and oppression and persecution. They are standing faithful to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really, it is from this place of joy and spiritual fatherly wisdom that Paul writes these letters. He hears and knows that they are doing well, but he also knows that they are a young and vulnerable church. They are new believers, and they need direction and praise and encouragement, and this is what we find in these letters. In chapter 4, our text for today, we can find both an encouragement and a reminder about all we are called to as believers. There are several things that we can zero in on in this text, but we're not really gonna walk line by line and take each topic. I'm just gonna take an overall theme today, and that theme is going to be awakening to holiness. What does this instruction and encouragement from Paul to the church in Thessalonica to live a holy life mean for us today? What does it mean to be set apart in this way? And what does it look like? How do we pursue a holy life? But before we get there, let's take a look at how Paul begins this portion of his letter, these first two verses. He says, "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus." Paul is about to jump into some instructions for living a holy life. He's about to touch on some sensitive subjects, some desires that they are now being called to lay down because of this newfound commitment to the strange new way of living that they have now devoted themselves to. And in order to do that, he needs to remind them of something. He is reminding them of Jesus. Remember why you are doing all of this, and remember who you are doing this for. What we are about to jump into is not simply rule following. This is about relational intimacy with Jesus. You love Jesus. He has changed your life. Now we manifest that love by obedience to him and his way. Our obedience to Jesus is an expression of our love to him, not a forced obligation to a set of rules. Paul says, we urge you in the Lord Jesus to keep on doing what you already are doing. We urge you even more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. The authority of Jesus. He's saying this, this isn't Paul's instructions. These are not my instructions. I am simply the messenger. Paul says, this is by the authority of Jesus. Philosopher Charles Taylor calls this time that we are living in right now the age of authenticity. I must always listen to my thoughts and my desires that I can find within me to find out who I am and what I'm supposed to do, the real me, the true me, living out my truth always. The sovereignty of self is a summary of our day. And so in this age of authenticity, what do we do with the authority of Jesus? Because when Jesus shows up in our lives, he wants to be Lord of everything. Not just the few places that we're comfortable with, not just the places that are visible to others around us. He wants to be Lord of all, seen and unseen, easy to lay down before him and excruciating to lay down before him. This is our call as followers, as believers. Whose authority do you submit to? Coming in hot on this Mother's Day. Everyone still with me? Do we desire for him to be Lord of everything? There are parts of this call, this submission, this laying down that feels crazy to the world, and so it should. We're standing in the face of make yourself happy, feel good at all costs culture, and we're choosing another way. We're choosing to lay down our lives before Jesus because for those of us who believe in Jesus, if we believe this word to be true, if he is the Savior of the world, if Jesus is Lord, if he really has risen from the grave, then everything changes. If not, we are of people most to be pitied, as the New Testament says, but if he has risen from the grave, then everything changes. He is Lord. We can no longer keep going about our life like everything is the same. Jesus changes everything, and our lives should be a reflection of that change. Paul is reminding them and us in these opening verses of Jesus, the God that we have given our lives to, and it is in this knowing the power and the authority of Jesus that he can call us into the submission of these following verses. He goes on and says, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, the rest of this message could go a few different ways. We're not going to do a deep dive on sexual formation, although we obviously could. Instead, we are going to zero in on a place that touches every part of our life, including our sexual formation, and that is the call in these verses to live a holy life. Holiness brings up a lot of thoughts and feelings within us. We tend to think about a certain lane of denomination. We think about a boring way to live. We think about a certain set of rules that were preached at us or declared at us when we were younger that we could never really fully live up to in real, actual life. We think legalism and rules again, lots of thoughts and feelings that typically kind of come up inside of us when thinking about defining holiness. And we also live in a world where definitions are always changing. What was once certain is now fluid. But here's the reality about our topic for today. How we think about and define the term holy cannot start with the thoughts that I have when it is mentioned or the feelings that kind of rise up inside of me when it is spoken about. It has nothing to do with me hitting or completely missing some sort of mark set out before me in my own strength and in my own will. Holiness can find its only and complete and precise definition only in God, the creator of the universe and who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. And in Scripture, we find that God is holy. It's not an attribute, it is who he is. The root word holy means to cut or to separate. Overall, it conveys this idea of separate things, to cut and to set apart. We see it first used in Genesis 2 in the creation narrative when God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy, blessed and holy, meaning God set the Sabbath day apart, separating it from all other days, making it unique, having it this day be a day that's set apart as a different kind of day with a different kind of use that produces a different kind of fruit in our lives than any other day. The Sabbath is unlike any other day. The Sabbath is a holy day unto God. At Christmas time at the Kelly house, which is my maiden name, there's something unique and special that happens. When I open the door to my parents' house, I can smell the apple and cinnamon and cranberry wafting in the air, and I know that I'm about to partake in one of my favorite times of the year. When I get to the kitchen, I can see it all laid out, the percolator with the apple cider inside of it and the glass Christmas mugs displayed out next to it. See, in the early 90s, Arby's decided to put out a glass Christmas collection. I brought a picture so that you can see. They didn't have a cowboy hat on them or anything. These are fancy, all right? These are classy glasses. And yes, I'm talking about the fast food roast beef sandwich Arby's. I have no idea why they did this. The 90s were a wild time, all right? But my mom is a wise woman, and she snagged those babies up, all right? We have a whole set of the Arby's Christmas glasses, all right? These glasses only come out one time a year. They are for the specific use of a vessel that carries the beautiful apple cider, all right? And so each year when this time happens, it's not just about the cider. It's a whole moment. It's a whole experience. It carries with it. These glasses have been a part of my Christmas celebration for as long as I can remember. And it carries this drink that I love so much, but it carries with it memories past and the memories that we are making right now in the moment. Metaphorically speaking, these mugs are holy. They are kept in a cabinet away from all other glassware. They are separated from all other glassware and dishware at my parents' house, all right? In an obvious and much grander way, God is holy. He is like no other. When we think about God, do we think about his holiness? Do we think about his holiness? And when we do, does that stir up feelings of comfort or feelings of distance? Holiness has often been tied to rule-keeping, an uptight way of living and always talking about hell. Holiness carries with it this vision of this white-bearded God casting down judgmental glances and always and forever disappointed about the ways that we don't measure up and how we always fall short. So if you hear that God is holy, depending on your definition of what that means, you may be moved to distance from him instead of worship to him. If we have an inaccurate or incomplete picture of God and what it means that God is holy, then we have to start there. Because as A.W. Tozer would say, what comes to our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. That is because what we think about God shapes every thought, every action, every decision that we make, whether we realize it or not. God is holy. He is other. He is set apart and like no other. He always has and he always will be. He is creator, not created. He is transcendent and omnipresent, which means time and space cannot hold him. He is perfect and pure and incapable of sin, which makes him the most trustworthy being in the universe. God is holy. And any call to holiness has to start with the source. And so we start in God. First thing to know in our pursuit of a holy life is we cannot be holy apart from God. God's saving grace, revealed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, empowered by the Spirit and received by us through faith, is the source from which all holiness flows. We are not the source. He is the source. So let's talk about some big words for just a bit. Justification and sanctification. Justification addresses the guilt and penalty of sin. If we were standing in a court of law, this refers to the punishment that we actually deserve. Justification changes our legal status before the divine judge from guilty to righteous. Not on my own merit, not on anything that I have produced, but simply by the free gift of Jesus on the cross. His righteousness is now mine. I have been justified by him. Sanctification, on the other hand, tackles the power and the pollution of sin, what it does in our hearts and in our lives. Sanctification renders us free from sin's dominion or power over us ultimately, while progressively purifying us from the inside out and removing us further and further from the connection of sin over our lives and renewing us in God's image, meaning it is both instant and progressive. We are a sanctified people. We have been separated from what is unholy, and we have been devoted to God. When you were saved, it wasn't just that your sins were forgiven. It wasn't just that you were saved from hell. You were brought into intimacy with God, which is reflected in a new relationship and a new obedience. Sanctification isn't just a state of being, it's a state of becoming. It doesn't mean that you never sin again. It just means that you were set apart from the bondage of sin. And now, having been set apart, we begin to live out for God. We begin to live for him out of our love for him. Our obedience flows, and we continue to be more and more separated from the sin that used to be such a dominant pattern in our life. We've been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and placed into the kingdom of light. I was dead and now I am alive. This is my positional sanctification, but there's a progressive reality that I must continue to live and live more in a holy way, a set apart way. It's about becoming what you are. We are a holy people. We are no longer in bondage to sin. We've entered into a new relationship, and over time, progressively and practically, we work toward living in that new holy identity, that set apart identity. In other words, pursuing a holy life. Again, sanctification is becoming who we are. We are his, and back to where we started, he is Lord. And he has the authority. We are a people set apart for God for a specific use, and we have been called to be set apart unto God. We are set apart for him, called to be set apart unto him. We are a holy people called to be holy. So what does this pursuit look like then in our lives? How do we pursue a holy life unto God? As we already know, this is not something that flows from us as the source, but we have a part to play. So I want to talk about three movements for us as we near the end, for us to lean into, as we seek to be a people set apart holy unto God. Beholding, believing, and becoming. Beholding. Let's look at a few verses in Isaiah. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." A few weekends ago, we had our second annual City Music songwriting retreat. We talked a lot about that last year as we began to sing some of the songs all throughout last year that we wrote at this retreat. We got away a few weeks ago and got the beginnings of six new songs coming soon. Whoop, whoop. But on Friday night of this retreat, it's really just about us worshiping together, praying together, journaling, just kind of diving into what the Lord has for us, praying over all of you before we ever try to produce anything. So Friday night, we talked a lot. And one of the things that we talked a lot about is how, as a team, we are so drawn to simple worship right now. Songs that don't get lost in the weeds of lyrics and trying to say just kind of the perfect right thing and be super poetic and all of that, but really just songs that are simply singing about who God is and the simplicity of that. Because this scripture that I just read is so true, because the closer you get to God, the closer that you draw into his presence, the fewer words are needed. The closer that you draw into the feet of him and sitting at his feet, the fewer words even make sense to express. The lyrics to this song were simple. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy. Repeating holy three times wasn't merely a poetic, lyrical decision. In Hebrew literature, repetition adds emphasis. It means pay attention to this. It expresses superlative, and superlative meaning the highest attainable level or degree of something. Holy, holy, holy is the only superlative in the Bible with a threefold repetition. This means that they were not saying he is merely holy. They were saying he is most holy. There is no one that has or ever will be that is holy like he. He is completely and utterly utmost holy. As we have already said, our definition of holiness can only be found in him. So we have to start only by beholding our holy, holy, holy God. And so we set our minds to God. We give our attention to him. We dwell on the beauty of who he has revealed himself to be by reading his scripture. We draw into his presence in worship with a song, with our community, as we just did together and as we are about to do again. We commune with him on a walk in nature. How do you connect with God? Behold him there. Get lost in the beholding of him in that space and in that place. And when we do, we will be exposed in the best kind of way. Isaiah's response to seeing God was, "Woe is me." And that is because the light of God exposes every single thing that we try to keep hidden. Every single thing that we hide, the light of God exposes, and we are drawn to repent. We behold him and we must repent. We must turn. We are made small in the light of his greatness, and I mean small in the best kind of way. As we behold him, our response is worship and awe, and our hunger for him grows even more, and so does our faith in who we believe him to be. And so we move into believing. Because so many of us define holiness first by our outward actions, we tend to get the cart before the horse, if you will. We try to fix our actions without looking within. We try to shortcut and try to deal with what we are doing without looking deeper as to why we are doing it. But as we have already said, it's what we believe about God that will determine how we act. So if we keep trying to modify our holiness by dealing with our external behaviors rather than dealing with the belief systems that are at the root, we will stay stuck in a cycle of sin. If we really believe that God is Lord of the body, then we will make decisions about our sexuality differently. If we really believe that God is sovereign and Lord over all and every circumstance, then we will look at our desire to control every situation differently. If we really believe that God is our ultimate provider, then we will handle our money and our possessions differently. If we really believe that we are citizens of the kingdom of God first and foremost, then we will never blindly pledge our allegiance to any other kingdom, and we will walk into this political season differently. When we truly know that God is holy, that he is set apart, and that he is above all things, then all lesser gods will become increasingly less and less attractive to us. This may be good in the moment, but God is great. He is greater than all. He is set apart above any and other thing. There is nothing that quenches my thirst like him. It is only through true belief in who God is that we can fully surrender to his lordship over our lives. Back to what Paul said in the beginning, he's calling them to the authority of the Lord first, but before even that takes place, we have to believe in that authority. If we do not truly believe in it, then we will never be able to submit to it. And if we believe his word to be true and who he says he is, then when we refuse to surrender our full selves, including our sexuality, our finances, our possessions, our need for control, our political engagement, we are not simply rejecting a perceived outdated religious belief, we are rejecting God. That is what Paul says at the end of our text today. We are rejecting God, the very one that gave us his spirit. But when our beholding fuels our believing, we can step into this final movement with gladness, and in glad submission we are becoming. In the very beginning, we are created to bear his image, to bear his image and likeness in the world. We are his statues. We are his images. That is who we are. As we know, things were lost in the fall, but through Jesus' work, we have access. To receive the image of God through Christ means to begin to share in his glory, his knowledge, his righteousness, and his holiness. It means to become like him. The image of Christ fills our deepest desires, our deepest longings, the hungers in the human heart for wholeness. It is what we are all longing for, whether we realize it or not. It was spoke forth in us before the foundation of the world. We are his image bearers, and the Christian life is an increasingly full attainment of these virtues, again, being sanctified to become who we are. 2 Corinthians 3:18 really wraps up this whole talk today. It says, "And we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." This summarizes all of our movements: beholding, believing, and becoming. One degree of glory to another, more and more like him. As we behold, we are being transformed, not just the outward actions, although that happens, but from the inside out, from the roots all the way out to the branches. Transformation of who we are, not just what we do. Through beholding our holy, holy, holy God and believing in him and everything he came to accomplish in and through us, we are becoming like Jesus. This is the goal of our discipleship and ultimately our lives. And so my prayer for us today is that as individuals, and as a family of God together, that we would take this word today as an awakening to holiness in our lives, to being set apart, because we have been set apart by God and we are called to be set apart. We are holy and called to be holy. Would you stand with me this morning? If you would just close your eyes for just a moment. As we take a few moments just to reflect on the word of God today. I really felt this morning just a sense of taking time to behold God as we end. That is where it all begins. And that particularly some of us in this place need to return back to that first love. And maybe you've been seemingly let down, and that has moved you to distance from him. Maybe you feel like you have let him down, and that has moved you to distance from him. So we just take a moment to behold him for who he is. He is holy. He is good. He is just. He is not disappointed in you. He delights in you. So God, we look to you today. We look to you today. We behold you today. Before we ever start to look at any external behaviors, God, we look to you to do what only you can do, to transform us from the inside out. We love you, and out of that love, we want to walk in your way, in your life, a life that leads to you. We behold you, God. Continue this beholding as we begin to prepare to come to the table this morning.